It's wonderful to see each and everyone who is with us this morning. And as you can see on the board, we have a beautiful painting that was done by Sister Joy. And asked her to do this several weeks ago, and so she began to work on it. And for someone who does not hear and has not been able to hear the Word of God preached, she's read it, people have talked to her the best that they could, but for her to have this rendition is just awesome. And to see what comes out of her heart when she did this is just beautiful. So I can't thank her enough for this, and I know the whole congregation is very thankful for her and what she's done. I have a small photo album at home that has pictures of things she has done through the years for us. And during a time, I know when she was taking care of her mother, she didn't have time to do such things, but we are glad that she's able to do these things for us here. And she is more than glad to do them. And once again, it just speaks what a wonderful person she really is. So we're very thankful that she's able to do that. And as we've said before, or as you've heard it said, that a picture's worth a thousand words. So this morning we're going to talk upon the scene of Calvary. We're going to go through the scriptures and we're going to talk about some of the things that happen here at Calvary. We'd like to read from Galatians, the third chapter, the very first verse. The Bible says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Now, this is a very interesting passage of scripture here, because the Apostle Paul is writing to churches who are in the province of Galatia. And if you look at a map, Galatia is not in the land of Israel. It's not near the land of Israel. But yet Paul is telling to these people that Jesus Christ was evidently, and that word could be translated clearly, that Jesus Christ was clearly set before you, crucified. So you may ask yourself, how would he be set forth before them, crucified? How would that evidence have been laid out? And it was laid out by the preaching of the gospel. So wherever the gospel is preached, and wherever Christ is preached, then it is evidently laid out for people to see what happened to him, what he did for you and I, what he went through, what he suffered, and how he died for the sins of man. Brother Edison, who was a preacher here many years ago, used to tell me, I'd ask him, I'd say, well, when the preacher was coming, we'd have a gospel meeting. I asked him one time, what do you think he'll preach on? And he says, well, he ought to preach on Christ, because that's what we ought to preach about. And that's true. Paul says that I preach Christ crucified. And so we're going to talk about Christ today. We're going to talk about the scene of Calvary. Before we do, though, let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. There's literally hundreds of sermons that could be preached on the scene of Calvary. We could preach about the seven phrases that Jesus said from the cross. Whereas he looked down upon those who crucified him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he's hanging there and he beholds his mother and John the apostle, and he says, "Behold thy mother," and then he looks at his mother and says, "Behold thy son." How on the cross, the thief who began to say to him, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And he said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." How he cried with a loud voice, and darkness had covered the whole earth. So much so that historians say there was a day that occurred that was so dark you could see the stars in the heavens. And he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then when those clouds had passed away, Jesus said, "I thirst." Realizing that now he had accomplished all, he said, "It is finished." And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." We could talk about those seven things that Jesus said, or we could talk about each one of them individually, because they're all great statements and they're things that Jesus said in his time of agony. We could talk about this cup that God gave him to drink, and he was willing to drink it. And that's the cup of him hanging on that cross, dying for the sins of man, willing to be separated from God, willing to become sin, who knew no sin, for a brief time, to prevent you and I from suffering it for an eternity. We could talk about how he's our Passover. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, the Bible tells us there about the Passover lamb and how they were to sacrifice it and on what day they were to sacrifice it and how that it followed into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and all these things pertain to this event on this day. Because at the same time the lambs are being sacrificed for the Passover, our Passover lamb is being sacrificed on Calvary. The very same day, the very same hours. We could talk about the other sacrifices of the Old Testament, such as the Day of Atonement. Was the only day that the priest, the high priest, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holy places, and there he would go in with blood two times, once for his sins and once for the sins of the people. And we could talk about how Christ left glory because that priest would take off his glorious garments on that particular day and wear just linen breeches. And how Christ left glory and came to this earth. And how he went into where the Father was at, into heaven itself is where he ascended. And that sacrifice on that Day of Atonement, that sacrifice for the sins of all the people of Israel, certainly point towards this event. And how that when it was done on that day, the high priest would come out and he would have back on his glorious robes, which points to Christ coming again one day in his glory. We could talk about the offerings for sin that they had to do on a daily basis. We talk about the offering of trespass, the peace offering, the meat offerings, the burnt sacrifice, something given whole to God. And this is Christ giving everything he has, giving his all to God on our behalf. So many sermons could be preached on this event. This morning we're going to cover just a few things, and I'm sure, Lord willing, in the future, and since this does not belong to me, it does belong to Sister Joy, you'll have to ask her if you can use it, but I'm sure there'll be many times that this can be used to demonstrate things that occurred at Calvary. Events that happened there to bring our minds and our realization to what our Lord and Savior went through and what He accomplished for us. We can read about this in all four of the Gospels. You can read about it in the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. You can read about it in Matthew, the 27th chapter, or in Mark, the 15th chapter. You can read about it in Luke, the 23rd chapter. This event, as man has penned it to be, the greatest story ever told. And so it is. A loving God, an almighty God, loving His creation so much that He wants them to be near Him, sends His only begotten Son to die on that cross so that they could be reconciled to Him. No greater story. No greater story ever could have been told. One of the things we'd like to look at this morning is, I want you to notice there's three crosses there at Calvary that day. The Hebrew tongue called it Golgotha, place of the skull. It was located just outside of the city of Jerusalem. It was near the main road. Just as in our days, and you can go back and look in the history books, and whenever there were public executions, they drew numerous crowds. The Bible said that as Jesus was going out there to Calvary, that a multitude followed Him. And just like people who are curious, are we not in some ways? Don't we slow down to look at a traffic accident? Don't we want to know what happened over there when we see the police cars and the lights and the sirens? Well, people were interested in what went on this day. Some knew and some didn't. But there on that rock that day is three crosses. Do you ever ask yourself why? You know, I don't think anything that happens with Christ or around Christ happens for coincidence. God planned it just the way it did. He planned it to the very time. Another subject we could talk about is how it comes down to this day and this time. You know, there were many times they wanted to kill Christ. There was a time they wanted to throw Him off the cliff and He disappeared amongst the crowd. There's a time they took up stones and wanted to stone Him, but again, He was removed from them. There were many occasions that they wanted to kill Him, but it wasn't His time. It wasn't the way He was to die. It wasn't the place He was to die. We read back in the Old Testament where Abraham takes Isaac to the Mount Moriah, and he's given a specific place to take him there to offer him. This event occurred in Mount Moriah. There's no doubt in my mind it's the same exact place that Abraham took Isaac, whom God said, take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest. Does that not speak of God, his son, his only son, whom he loved? So there's three crosses there. There could have been more, couldn't there? After all, the Romans were famous for crucifying people. Sometimes they would crucify hundreds of people. But on this day, there's just three. 600 years before this event, the prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter in the 12th verse says he was numbered with the transgressors. This is him being numbered with them because on both sides of him is a thief. And if you read all four Gospels, it's very interesting because all four of them mention it the same way. That Christ was crucified and one on his left hand and one on the other hand. Or one on the right hand and one on the other hand. In other words, Christ is in the middle. You may ask yourself, why is he in the middle? Why isn't he over here on the side and they're over here on this side? There's a reason for it. That reason is that as the day went on, and I think Brother Linwood, I heard him preach on it, and I think he probably had it the best, because in one of the Gospels it talks about how both of the thieves gave forth in their teeth condemnation towards Christ. Come down off that cross and save yourself and save us as well. But then one of them comes to his senses during this time, during this period. It was a 6-hour period from 9 a.m. to 3 o'clock. It was right after 3 o'clock, or right at 3 o'clock, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he gave up the ghost. And no man's been able to do that. There's no man been able to pick his time and say, this is it now. But Jesus was. And as he's there on that cross, this one thief over here, and I would assume he's on his left, but the Bible doesn't tell me, but I want to think he is. Because the Bible tells us when Christ comes back, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. The goats will be on the left and the sheep will be on the right. And this one thief over there, he has no repentance about him. He has done a crime befitting his death. He's there because of something he did that was wrong. A thief. Perhaps even in the insurrection that Barabbas was in. And you remember Barabbas, we'll talk about him in a minute. But this thief was not repentant of what he had done or the life that he had lived at all. Instead, he talks to Jesus and he says, bring me down from the cross with you. The other one on the other side, he says, don't you see that we're in the same fix he's in? We're going to die here. Once those nails were driven into your hands and into your feet, there's no reversing this now. There's no changing this. When that person's nailed to that cross, all that's left is the dying. He says, we're here and we're going to die. Don't you realize that? And this man, he's not done anything to deserve this. Now, I don't know about this thief. The Bible doesn't tell me. I don't know if he knew Jesus, if he had heard about the preaching. I guess you'd have to be living under a rock not to know about Jesus in those days, because he was the talk of the town. Wherever he went, there were throngs of people that came to him wanting to be healed, wanting something from him, wanting to see his miracles. This thief, he's repentant, you see. I deserve this. I've done something to deserve this. He hasn't. He now looks to Jesus and he calls him Lord. Because that's who he is. He says, Lord, remember me. Thou enterest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus had told men throughout his ministry, he had the power on earth to forgive sins. He would do it in the form of telling a person, thy sins be forgiven thee, that was lame and they'd get up and walk. Or they were blind and their sight would come back. Or they were lepers and the leprosy would be gone. And Jesus says, whether easier to do, say one or say the other. The point was that by demonstrating to them he had power over their bodies, power to make them whole in that way, he could make their soul whole by taking away their sins. And he did that for this thief that day. This thief that day met him in paradise. In the second chapter of Acts, they talk about how God did not leave his soul in hell. That word hell is translated Hades, and we know that Hades means the place of the unseen. And there's two places of the unseen, according to Luke, the 16th chapter, where we read the story about the rich man and Lazarus. And we know that one of them is a place of Tartarus, where there's a place of punishment, and the other one's a place of paradise, where Lazarus went. That's where Jesus' soul went. It's paradise. That's where the thief's soul went to. On that day, he was joined with the one whom he recognized as Lord. So it's a picture of the whole world, is it not? You have one on one side who's not repentant at all. You have one over here who is and who believes in him. Now, is that not a picture of the whole world? Now, does it, we think, why there's three crosses and only three? Because it is a picture of the whole world. The one in the middle is the one that's the Lamb of God taking away the sins of man. One is non-repentant sinner who doesn't come to him for forgiveness, and the other one is. You know, we could preach on our appointment at Calvary because every single person that lives to the age of accountability has an appointment at this place. Every one of us has to look at this and decide in our hearts and in our minds, inside ourselves, whether or not we believe this is the Son of God dying for our sins. Everybody has that meeting there. The Jew, he has to go there and make that decision. The Muslim has to go there and make that decision. The atheist has to go there and make that decision. And the Christian has to go there and make that decision too. But this is the man who died for my sins. We look down, as Christ looks down from the cross, and he beholds a face that is precious to him. It's his mother. And all of us know that look. Men, grown men, who were near death, have cried for their mothers. How wonderful. The one that gave us life. The one that caressed us, the one that cared for us, the one that held us when we were sick, the one that wanted us to grow up to be good, to be healthy, the one that wanted us to go to heaven. We look in those faces and they're the most beautiful face we know. And Jesus is beholding the face of his mother there. I can't imagine what Mary's going through or what's going through her mind at this time. Here she is, looking at her son, who she knows, as she says, she was blessed above all women because she was the chosen vessel to bring Christ into this world. How 3 days out of Jerusalem, she probably remembers when he was just 12 years old and he wasn't with them. They return back, scared for him, looking for him, and they find him. And where do they find him? But he's over there in the temple talking with grown men about the Scriptures. And when she tells him, we've been worried sick about you, he says, don't you know I got to be about my father's business? How puzzling to her a lot must be. When he goes to the wedding in Canaan and she asks him there, she says, to turn the water into wine. People say that was the first miracle Jesus performed. It's the first one we know of. We know he had to do miracles previously to that, or she wouldn't have known to ask him that. Well, he was special. He did so many things that John uses the expression that the world wouldn't contain the volumes of the books that had to be written. How she loved him. Sent her brothers and sisters to check on him during his ministry. Remember, outside your family there. And Jesus says, who's my family? Who's my family? Those who do the will of God, they're my family. Oh, I can't imagine the sorrow and the breaking of her heart as she looks at her son there. I'm sure Jesus has told her the same thing that he's told his disciples, that in 3 days he'll be raised from the dead. But this isn't the end. This is something he has to go through. I can't imagine the breaking of her heart looking at her son agonizing in such a way, being treated in such a way as Jesus has been treated. He's been taken, he's been scourged, According to the 50th chapter of Isaiah in the 6th verse, they pulled the beard from his face and he did not take his back away from the smiters. That is those who were going to scourge him. He didn't wince away from it. He didn't run away from it. He didn't turn away from it. And all the time that he goes through this, please keep it in our mind that he didn't have to. One, he could have just simply called the Father and said, send those angels. Because that's what he told Peter and them in the garden when they came to get him. And Peter smote off the Malchus, the high priest's servant's right ear. Jesus says, put your sword up in its place. Don't you know I could call for 12 legions of angels to come and take us out of here? At any moment, he could have just said, I don't want to do it. But he did it. He bared it up and he went through it. He did not take his back away from the smiters, and they pulled the beard from his face, the Bible says. In Isaiah, the 52nd chapter and verse 14, it says, his visage was marred more than any man. Now that word visage, marred, means that it was disfigurement itself. What historians who understand the Hebrews say is that what it really meant was you could look on him and he really didn't look like a man after all the suffering he went through. You wouldn't have recognized him. The one who had walked and healed and talked to people. You wouldn't have recognized him. So battered and beaten was he hanging there on that cross. We read in Isaiah the 53rd chapter how many times people read it at the communion. The suffering servant. There's no beauty in him that we would desire him. Isaiah sees him there as he hangs on that cross. Down through the ages of time. 600 years. He's prophesying about Christ being crucified. His visage being marred. His back being given to the smiters. It's all the plan of God. And it comes out just exactly the way God had planned. We read over in the Hebrew letter, the 2nd chapter, in verse 10. And this where he talks here about Christ and his sufferings and the reason for his sufferings. He says there, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Paul says it was through sufferings that Jesus became complete and perfect, because he endured it. He took what was given to him and he went through it, knowing he didn't have to. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful thought. There's a man standing there. He's in charge of the crucifixion. The Bible says he's a centurion. He's over the soldiers, and it was up to the soldiers to perform this execution. Now, remember the Jews, they took him to Pilate. And Pilate said, well, you take him since it's your law he broke, and you try him up. We can't put a man to death. Rome had prohibited that from them. So they brought him to Pilate to be put to death. Well, Pilate couldn't find no fault in him. They said, well, then you're not a friend of Caesar's. He said he was king. And if he's king, then you better put him to death, because he's against Caesar. Pilate washes his hands of the matter. He tells them, you take him and do what you want. And they did. They crucified him. This centurion, he's in charge of this event. He's in charge of getting him out there to Calvary. He's in charge seeing that those nails are driven into his hands and into his feet. He's in charge of that cross being raised in the air. He's in charge of men standing there, watching it. And remember, in one place, They said they sat and they watched him there. And I imagine they learned a great deal, because here's a man that's not acting like any man that's ever been crucified. And this centurion standing there, and he's watching this whole event. He sees that Jesus says, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." Imagine that. A man that you just scourged. A man that you have plaited a crown of thorns on and put it upon his head. A man you have just driven nails into and hung on a cross to die says, "Forgive them." The centurion has never heard this before. I imagine that had some kind of an impact on him. He sees him that he cares for his mother standing there. What man's thinking of somebody else when this is going on with him? The centurion sees when the darkness comes over the land, the pitch black, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the centurion sees it. And he sees the earthquake that occurs, the ground shaking and rumbling so much that tombs in the area broke open. And when the sky clears, and Jesus says, "And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and gives up the ghost, the centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, you know, I've read a lot on what historians say and what commentaries say. Then they say he wouldn't have said that. What he would have said was, "This was the son of a god," because he was a pagan. No, I think the Scripture's got it right. He realized an impact was made upon him, that indeed, from what he had witnessed and what he had seen, this is the Son of God. The Apostle John is there. He's the one that Jesus loved, the Bible says. He's the one that wanted to be on the right hand of Jesus. And Jesus says, "That's not my place to give." He's the one who leaned over on Jesus' chest the night in which Jesus was betrayed, and they were sitting there and they were observing the Passover. So affectionate was John of Jesus, so loving of him. John is one of them that Jesus, when he went to the Mount Transfiguration, went with him. It was Peter, James, and John. John is one of them that went into the garden when he went over the brook of Kidron and went over there to pray. He took with him Peter, James, and John. So John's very close to Jesus. John's the one who you remember after the resurrection, and Jesus is on the shore of Galilee, and there these men are fishing. John's the one that Jesus told him to come and follow him, and he walked with Jesus, because it posed Peter to ask, "Well, what about him?" John was a character that people loved. He was in with the Jews. He was a Jew, naturally. He had connections, and he was able to follow Jesus that night. He was able to be here at that crucifixion. His love overcame fear. We don't read of any of the other apostles being there at the cross, but John was. So John's no coward, he's no wimp. He doesn't mind being associated there with Jesus. And he's there, looking up at his Savior. The one that has been with him for 3.5 years has taught him all these different sayings, has taught him all the words of God, has seen miracles. He's seen this man walk on the water. He's seen this man raise the dead. He's seen this man give the blind back their sight, heal the lepers, return the lame so that they could walk. He's seen this man take a few loaves and a few fishes and feed thousands of people. He's seen this man go up against the sharpest minds in Jerusalem and make them as if they were nothing. And now his good friend is hanging on that cross. John's got to hold on to them words that in 3 days he'll be resurrected. As a matter of fact, it was John. When Mary goes out there, the women go to that tomb on that first day of the week, and they go out there to see Jesus, to anoint that body, and see the stone is taken away, and they see the angel there saying, "You seek the living among the dead. He's not here. He rose like he said he would." They go back and tell the apostles, and John's the first one. Him and Peter run to that sepulcher. They don't walk, they run there. And John beats Peter inside. So John's going through a pretty tough thing here. Seeing his friend there on that cross that day. Here is the one that the Bible tells us was in his power to create all things. In John, the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John writes these words about Jesus. He writes these words about the one who is there at the creation, who God spoke the Word and Jesus made it happen, because nothing was made that was not made by Him, John says. John, five times in his Gospels and in the epistles, calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God. He's the one that pinned that on Jesus. He is the only begotten Son of God. And there He is, the Creator. There He is, the One who made all things, and nothing was made that wasn't made for Him and by Him, the Bible says. And what has man done to Him? They've crucified Him. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Jesus is who Paul's talking about here. The one that man took and crucified. The psalmist. Nearly 1,000 years before Christ in the 22nd Psalm. And we've talked about this before, but we're all familiar with the 23rd Psalm, aren't we? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We know that Psalm. But the Psalm just before it, the 22nd Psalm, speaks of this day. Speaks of His hands and His feet being pierced. Speaks of Him being surrounded by dogs. Tom pointed out, he's not sure why Joy did it, but there's two men over here. Good possibility that that's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They're the two, you remember, who went to Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. It's very possible they were there to witness and see this. There were people who mocked Him. "If you're the Christ, come down from that cross. You said that you'd tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Let's see you come off that cross. Let Him cry to God and see if He'll hear Him now." The rulers of the people were there saying these things. The crowd is worked up. Others whom I'm sure that Jesus healed are there, knowing the goodness and kindness He did to them, and they're helpless to help Him now. He helped them, but they can't help Him. I want to ask you a question. Which one were we if we'd have been there? You know, this is before Christ is rose from the dead. This is before Christianity was formed, the church was built. If we were there, who were we? Who were we in the crowd? Were we gawkers? Were we people that cried to crucify Him? Which one would we have been? In some ways, it makes us very glad we weren't there, doesn't it? Because some of these people have a guilt they're going to carry in their heart the rest of their life. Judas. Judas betrays Jesus to this end. He goes back and he throws the money down on the floor of the before the high priest. He says, I'm guilty of the innocent blood. So racked with guilt, so racked with grief, he goes out and he hangs himself. It's a day that we read about. It's a day that we know about, that Christ died for the sins of the world. not for his, but for the sins of the whole world. We'll conclude this morning by reading the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter. And the 23rd chapter here, and beginning in verse 26, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon of Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." Now I want to tell you something. If there was ever a man that knew the saying that Jesus said to take up your cross and follow him, it's Simon. Here's Simon carrying the cross for a condemned man. You can imagine the shame Simon probably felt, the fear that might have come over him. But you know, it must have had an effect on Simon, because the Bible later says, talks about his two sons, and his two sons are Christians and members of the church. So imagine this had a great effect upon him. One thing I'd like to mention too that I forgot is above Jesus there is a sign, as we'll get to in a moment, in verse 38. It says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It was written in three languages. It was normal that they would post above a person their guilt of what they were guilty of, why they were crucified. And here it says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." In three languages. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Now, and that's a sermon in itself too, because those three languages are the three languages that are dealing here in this country. But not only that, it was several hundred years prior to this, like 400 years prior to this, that Alexander the Great conquered this part of the world and spread Hellenization, which was the converting of people over to Greek culture, teaching them the Greek language. And that's what his generals after him continued to do. So there's a great message in that. But in all three languages there is this written, so that it be no doubt what it was written. They go to Pilate and ask him, "Take it down. Don't put that up there. Say that he said." Pilate says, "No, what I've written, I've written." There were two times in the life of Jesus that he is realized to be King of the Jews. One of them was at his birth when the wise men asked Herod, "Where is he that was born King of the Jews?" And the second time at his death when Pilate penned it. And that's who he is. King of kings, Lord of lords. We'll continue on. "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say, To the mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. All the people that came together to the sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast in return. and all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. We could talk so much more on this. As we said, there's likely hundreds of sermons that could be preached about this. But our time is up this morning. And I hope we have brought to our minds and realization what our Lord and Savior went through for you and I. What He did. As we read in the Psalm, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou didst visit him? When Jesus came, the Bible says that you didn't prepare sacrifice for me, but you prepared a body for me. And it was a body to be sacrificed. This morning, if you're not a Christian, if you have not come into the body of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it's a very simple process. It's not something that man invented. It's not something that we came up with here. It's something you can read directly from the Bible. One, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, Jesus says, if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. You must repent, realizing that Jesus is the Son of God. You realize He came and He died for our sins, the wrongs that we did. And we are sorry for that. And we turn our life to Him. And that's what repentance is about. In Luke 13:3, He says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Then confess Him as who He is before man. Jesus says in Matthew 10:32 that if you confess Him before man, He will confess you before the Father which is in heaven. And then Jesus, as He says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus says, or Paul says in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. One of the apostles, Peter, who was with Jesus for 3.5 years, after Jesus is crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, is preaching a sermon on the day of Pentecost. And those people, realizing what they had done to Jesus, were pricked in their heart and asked Him what they should do. And Peter said, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Now, if Peter didn't know what to do, nobody would know what to do. And if Peter knew what to do, and he did, and he told them what to do, it's the same answer today. There's no doctorate degree that can change that. There's no wisdom of man that's smarter than what these apostles knew who learned under Jesus Himself. If the apostle says, repent and be baptized, then that's what man has to do. There'll be one this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?